Good evening. Thank Landon for reading. We're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount and the instructions to the what would be the kingdom citizen. The last few studies we've in 533 we had, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord, referring to the Old Testament law. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, 538, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. All those were Old Testament law, and some of them, especially verse 43, referred to Old Testament law and the current practice at the time. So for six consecutive weeks, Austin had basically the same first question. What was the original Old Testament principle? This week, we have a new question. This will go to Deacon Shaw. Is Jesus expanding old law principles in chapter 6, or was he moved away from referencing Old Testament law and all for the rest of this sermon? If he has moved away, why abandon this teaching tactic? And this refers to all six verses. Bart, would you like to?
Well, I don't have what I consider to be a great answer on this, so maybe there will be some debate. For me, it wasn't really that he was pursuing Old Testament law in the last six segments that we've been discussing. It was more of a, you have heard it said by those of old, or by the Pharisees and Sadducees. And, you know, in verse 20, he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness described in the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, as if you said, he gives the six examples of, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So it's like the theology of the day, you know, and as we've noted, some of it is certainly Mosaic, but some of it's not. Some of hate your enemy, for example, is not Mosaic. And the way I see it is he's moving into the practice of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he kind of states their theology in those six. First, he did the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes, like the ideal situation, what God expects ideally. Then he moves into criticism of the Pharisees and Sadducees in part two. Here's their theology, what you have been hearing, and let me tell you the way it is. And now, in this third part, closing part of the sermon, I think maybe he's going to apply practicality. So let's interpret, I gave you the theology part of it, but now let me show you how that works out in the real world. You know, theology sometimes doesn't reach all the way down to us. It's difficult when, you know, sometimes people talk theology like it's a preacher study. I don't know about you, but half the time I'm like, whoa, I don't know what somebody's talking about. And so now he's, in my mind, and maybe people disagree, but he's going to give the nitty gritty. This is how on the street that you're going to behave. And did I answer? So I don't think he's moving away necessarily. But he's just pursuing this idea that he's been.
Thank you. Who else would like to address if we're moving away from Old Testament law? If so, why? Austin.
I thought Bart had a pretty good answer to that. Obviously, you can tell that there is a switch of how he's now approaching things. And we talked a great deal about the Old Testament principles, like you said, had the same question, because that was what he was mainly hitting at. Whether it was Old Testament or such as the hating of your enemy, that which the scribes and Pharisees would say. I think it all hinges around verses 17 through 20, both the there in chapter 5, what we discussed primarily, the six main things you have heard that have said. But in addition to that of the old law, and the fact that all these things are going to be fulfilled, he says that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Very similar to what Bart says, chapter 6 and 7 are going to dive into the practicality of what it looks like to be a child of God. But still, the topics he discusses primarily in chapter 6, chapter 7 is a little bit different, but primarily chapter 6 are all things that Jews should be very familiar with. They should be familiar, because of the old law, with almsgiving, with prayer, with fasting, and with the deceitfulness of riches, which is what the latter half of chapter 6 is talking about. There's quite a bit of material in the Old Testament that talks about those things and brings out these types of principles. So it's not necessarily... he may be switching in form, but I think he's still referencing some things that they should be familiar with as Jewish people, but focusing more on the practicality and the motives and manners that they should take those actions in.
Thank you. Who else would like to address? Bill.
Yeah, just add on just a little bit more. You know, Austin touched on motives and manners, and that's a real important part of these six verses. And I think that's kind of the shift in the teaching style. You know, Bart mentioned the practicality, you know, that aspect of it as well. But I think we're going to see, the heart and the motivation of the of almsgiving or whatever it might be, that wasn't a focus in the old law. That was really just a command to do these things. Well, now we're getting more into the mental part of it. Why are you doing these things, and are you trying to impress people or do this for the Lord? I think that's a little bit of a shift in my mind on these verses.
Okay. Thank you. Anybody else? So, I think it's less of a shift, maybe. There is not, you have heard it was said of old here, but it is still a principle and was a requirement to help under the Old Testament. And it's an assumption here that you will give alms. We were in Matthew 5:38, the principle of not taking vengeance and loving your neighbor is in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Back in verse 43, it's you shall love your neighbor. And as Bart mentioned, there's kind of a in that one, it's you shall hate your enemy. That was a practice of the Pharisees, which was not in here, but in Leviticus. But if we move back to Leviticus, just a few verses prior to that, Leviticus 19:9-10, same chapter. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So in that very same chapter, there was instructions to help the poor, which, this moves into that same thing right here. We see that also in Deuteronomy 14:28-29, tithe the produce for the Levite and for the poor. Deuteronomy 15:7-11, they're commanded to care for the poor. Exodus 22:21-23, don't afflict the stranger, widow, or the fatherless. And then in Malachi, a negative of this, in Malachi 3:5, there was judgment against sorcerers, adulterers, and pagans, those who exploited wage earners, widows, and orphans. So, you know, that was it's a principle, and as I think everybody kind of mentioned, we're shifting into the practical application, but it's still not foreign to the Old Testament, the Old Law. Anybody else before we move on? Question number two. What constitutes giving alms or performing righteousness? Whom should receive these deeds, and when, and for what purpose? So there are four questions in that. Logan, would you like to address question number two?
I'll answer some of those. So as far as alms or charitable deeds, I think a Christian is to do them when the opportunity presents themselves. Who should receive these? People that are in need, people that are found wanting, and are in need of a helping hand. I think in our society today, it's important to make the distinction between, you know, something. If we give someone a hand that, let's say we're giving a handout to someone on the side of the road, and then they go and spend that money on alcohol or drugs or whatever, that's not really helping them out. That's kind of enabling their behavior. So we need to make that distinction and really, you know, think hard about what we're doing with the money, what we're supporting, and what sins or, you know, you can think you're doing a good deed, but actually be supporting sin in a way. So I think make sure it's going to the right place.
Very good. Who else would like to address what an alm is, who should receive it, when, and why? Austin.
Frankly, I think Logan answered it perfectly. Just kind of a side question, in addition to the four or five questions I put in there, but a side thought process. When it comes to giving alms and helping people out that are in need, we need to remember that back in that day and time, the government had no sort of social programs, really, of any note that helped out those that were in need. So you had genuine beggars, people that were genuinely down on their luck, that today we would consider to be on food stamps or unemployment. You had widows and orphans that had absolutely no source of income and solely survive on the charity of others. So kind of a side thought process, I don't think that we should use today's government programs as an excuse for us not being charitable. Just because there are these safety nets, that doesn't negate the fact that we as Christians still need to be looking for those opportunities, although they are disguised a little bit differently, like Logan was talking about. I can't help but think about some, I think Bill calls them panhandlers. I never really knew what to call them. But those people that we see that stand along the side of the road every day asking for money, I think there's some discretion that needs to be used with that, because we don't want to support things that are evil, support habits that are evil or suspicious in those cases. But I think it requires just some extra work for us as Christians to identify the situations that we need to be taking advantage of as far as giving alms and performing those righteous deeds.
Thank you. We also would like to address what an alm is, or when and where to give it. Well, alms is kind of a strange word, I think. It's G1654. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek version of it. It's compassionateness. I can't even pronounce the English version of it. Liberality to the poor and needy. We see in Acts 10:2 that Cornelius gave alms. We see in Acts 24:17 that Paul gave alms to his people, which would be the Jews. To whom? I think it's to anybody who's in need. Doesn't necessarily have to be the poor. I mean, we always think of it as the poor, but there's a lot of ways that you can help out somebody that's not poor and you're still helping. Leviticus 19:18, there's the principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Austin asked the question, whom should receive these deeds? The lawyer asked Jesus that question in Luke 10:29, and who is my neighbor? And then he goes on to explain that the neighbor is not, it can be anybody. So, in Luke 6:35, we see that we need to be like God, and God gives to the kind and unthankful. So, even if somebody's not appreciative of what the alms is or the good deed. And I was thinking about this a little bit, and for what, when? So there's sometimes, in my opinion, it's just better to stay out of the way and, you know, not get, as both Logan and Austin alluded to, there's sometimes when it's better not to help directly and just stay out of the way. Anybody else on this question? Question number three. Jesus' example of giving alms here only between two individuals. Can or should a Christian donate to a non-religious organization that aid those in need? It's a rather interesting question. Austin, would you like to answer it?
Well, this question interests me because I've heard brethren vehemently say that the answer to this question is no, that we should be doing the giving ourselves and not have any kind of interference or any kind of passing of funds, if you will. To me, that's a very weak argument because that goes against what even the collection of the saints is, where we basically, if you want to use very layman's terms, we pool our money together to be used then at the discretion of a congregation as to how to help those in need in the body of Christ or how to aid the work of the church. So if we're just saying that we have to do any charitable deed, anything that's kind, only on our own, I think that's somewhat of a weak argument. Particularly organizations like Children's Hospitals, Cancer Societies, they rely on these types of donations to operate and do so without any religious affiliations. I think that's a very clear distinction that needs to be made. And I think we run into problems when we start letting religious organizations that are operating unscripturally to begin with use our money for their own ideas of what it means to provide the needs of others. But the So I think there's two answers to this question. I think that, yes, we can donate to non-religious organizations. I don't see an issue, a scriptural issue with that. But also, that shouldn't be the only donation that we do. That shouldn't be the only method of almsgiving, if you will, that we can accomplish. That's the best answer I can come up with.
Thank you. Who else would like to address this question? Kind of a broad question. One that probably deserves a thought and an answer. Don't everybody jump at once. Dennis?
I think Jesus here, of course, is speaking to believers and their responsibility towards one another. That, I believe, is primary. And Galatians 6:10 talks about doing good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. I don't necessarily think it is wrong to give, you know, monetary donations to help alleviate some plight for some person or persons when they're experiencing something. And I thought of disaster relief, like if there's a flood or a tornado or something. And I say that with the qualifier, you need to do so with a lot of prayer and discernment, is what Austin mentioned about how's that going to be used. And one example that came to mind immediately was, I worked for a place one time where it was mandatory that part of your check you had to contribute to the United Way. It was called United Fund. Found out it was going to fund abortion, and I immediately backed out of that, and everybody was upset about it. I said, absolutely not. I'm not going to give money for that. But things like that you don't really know how they're going to be used. You know, I think that you need to prayerfully determine that first before you contribute that, those funds.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address this question? I agree with both of what Austin and Dennis said. You know, really, kind of like what Dennis was alluding to, it's a question, what does the organization stand for, how they use the funds? Does it, another thing, do they make good use of it? That's not really a religious or biblical question, but you wouldn't want to just waste your money on somebody, you know, something that used it poorly. And then, you know, maybe that is the best way. Like in the previous question, you know, the focus was on truly helping someone. Maybe this is the best way to help someone. As Austin mentioned, there's some things that we can't do individually. All that being said, I think it's more impactful when you can help somebody directly. And then I thought of Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. This is not directly addressing this, but it is similar. And so this says, this is Jesus speaking. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he said, 'Who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, that is gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do." So, I mean, we don't want to let our tradition and our effect to where we don't help somebody in need. Anybody else want to address this question? Logan.
Maybe a slight deviation from what we've been talking about, but I think it's on the same page. We've talked about this a little bit in the congregation, and we've talked about it at home as well. The topic came up with the stock market. Is it okay for the Christian to invest in the stock market? That's been kind of a little debate here. And if it is, let's assume it is, what can a Christian invest in? And at home we were talking about, like, could a Christian invest in wine or something? If he expects wine to rise in stock and value, well, we would think the answer would be no, because you'd be supporting something that would be contributing to sin. So just another thing you do with your money that has an impact.
Right. You sell it short. Anybody else? Move on to question number 4. Maybe a little easier. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? Bill, would you like to address this question?
Yeah, I like easy. The word had its origin in Greek theater, actually, describing a character who wore a mask. And I think this might have spawned the idea of being a person who was two-faced. The New Testament meaning is believed to describe a person who deceives others by the way they act, or even self-deceived. A person that's self-deceived. I thought that was kind of an interesting aspect of being hypocritical. The person that doesn't even realize the way they're acting is in contrast to what they think they're doing. It was kind of an interesting thought to pursue a little bit. Knowingly or unrealized deception of self.
Yeah, I didn't read anybody talking about the self-deceived. That's kind of an interesting aspect of it. Lance.
Yeah, I think that's interesting too. And in business ethics, they call it cognitive dissonance, where you believe one thing and you do another thing. And I mean, I think we see a lot of that, but you can be hypocritical to yourself as well, in a way.
I didn't hear you. Can you say it? Well,
you can be hypocritical to yourself, in a way.
Yep, thank you. Who else would like to address what a hypocrite is? Matt.
As Bill stated, the Greek word has to do with putting on a show, or it means literally pretenders. And you know, we can we can see Brad Pitt play Achilles in a movie, but that doesn't mean that Brad Pitt is a Greek warrior. It means that Brad Pitt played one in a movie. And what Jesus is saying about the scribes and Pharisees, these so-called holy men, is that they play a holy man on stage. They can play Friar Tuck in the school play, but that doesn't make them a priest. That sort of thing. And what we see on the outside is not what's on the inside, which is exactly what he's been talking about the whole time once he started the speech. So if we want to go back to the original question at the onset of the discussion, Jesus has not really changed the broad theme, the story arc of this entire speech, because he's talking about matters of the heart. And what he says is these people don't have any religion on the inside. It's all external.
They're just acting religious. Thank you. Awesome.
Interestingly, for me at least, too, is not only is a hypocrite one who's two-faced, who plays a part but is something else entirely, but he does whatever he does for public validation. That's what Jesus emphasizes. We can identify a hypocrite when we see them doing good only when people are around, and only putting on that performance when they have an audience to do that. And that's a very sad, sad concept, that the only way they feel good about themselves, the only way they ever feel validated, is if they have someone else tell them so. Someone else tell them that you did a good thing. Which is an interesting question that we need to consider. If we did good and no one knew about it, would that be enough for us? Would we be okay with that? Because I think hypocrisy is maybe a little bit easier to fall into if you look at it from that aspect than maybe we sometimes give credit for.
So doing good with no one knowing about it is really kind of the point of these verses, right? Anybody else? Mark.
Yeah, we should mention Nathaniel at this point. Nathaniel, the Lord saw him coming and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And for the Lord to say that to Nathaniel, he had to be a remarkable person, which also suggests to me that the other disciples standing around had issues. I know I do. I sometimes behave in a way I know, I shouldn't, and then somebody comes walking by and snoozing or whatever at work, and it should be. And then, I'm hard at work. So deceit seems to be something that is very common. And just for Dennis, he gave a sermon on this August 2016, so maybe it's time to revamp that.
Very good. Thank you. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Dennis, would you like to?
I just thought, kind of along with what Austin was saying, I think not having the courage from your convictions, like Mark also alluded to, I thought of Galatians 6, where Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and with Hebrew, when certain men from James came who brought brothers from Jews. Verse 13 says, and the rest of them, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. In other words, Peter and some of the other supposedly believed, as they should have, that now there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all the same. Well, are we? But he made a distinction when Gentiles came, and probably for embarrassment. I don't know, but maybe some other things involved there.
Thank you. Anybody else? Question number 5. Matthew 5:16 says that when the world sees our good works, that it should cause them to glorify God. Jesus then teaches in this chapter to do your alms and prayers in secret. How do we reconcile these two ideas, verses 4 and 6? Hunter?
Yep. So this is a good question. So that we're clear. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so kind of as a quite a brief answer, to me it all boils down to motive and intention. You're not deliberately seeking. I got hit with a pop-up on my phone. Totally blocked my comment. Anyhow, but you're not deliberately seeking praise for your actions. You're doing them secretly, but in doing that in a secret sort of manner, you're sort of inherently bringing glory to God. You're not seeking that. You're not trying to get people to, you know, praise your act or whatever. But if somebody's passing by and they see it, or whatever have you, if they see it passively, I think that also is a much more powerful motive as well, if someone sees something passively, whereas if somebody sees somebody putting on a show and trying to get that attention rather than just, oh, that was, you know, acts of that nature.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address how to reconcile these two ideas of secret and letting your light shine? Dennis.
I think the idea here is that the Christian doesn't live his life in such a way that when men are looking at him, that they, when they see the quality of his life, they will give glory to God, and he must do so and remember it at the same time that he's not to do things in order to attract attention to himself. He should seek not in any way seek the praise and recognition of men, but give glory to God. I know about Matthew 23, or verse, he who exalts himself will be humbled, who humbles himself will be exalted, but should be all going to God and not himself. Good idea.
It's the kingdom of Christ. No. Okay. Very good. Who else would like to address this? Matt?
Something that verifies what Hunter and Dennis have both said is in between in verse 1, where it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, and then in between men and then the word to, or the infinitive to be, there is a Greek word pros, and the New King James translators did not put it in here, but most of the manuscripts do have it there, and the word pros is a preposition that means in order to, or you're doing it towards somebody. So don't do your charitable deeds before men in order that they may be seen before men. It's not don't do them in front of anybody, don't let anybody see you. It's don't do it so that people see you. Do it because it's a charitable deed, and if people happen to see you, then that's part of life. But don't do it so people see you.
Good. Thank you. Bill?
Right in line with what Matt was saying there, I found this quote in my reading. It says, although Christians are to be seen doing good works, Matthew 5:16, they must not do good works to be seen. That's perfect.
Yep. Thank you. Anybody else? Everyone has mentioned this is a continuation and driving towards the intent to have the right mindset. I think Austin mentioned this earlier in 5:20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is really defining, again, what righteousness is to have the right intent, the spirit and along with the technical aspects of doing good. We had negative aspect in 5:21, you know, you shall not murder, and 5:28, you shall not lust. Here's a positive aspect of helping. I think it was Barnes, is kind of what Matt was saying, but he had a good word. His purpose should not be for ostentatiousness or praise. And I thought of Daniel. Daniel 6:10, Daniel prayed with his windows open. But he didn't do that to show off. That's the way he always did it. So it's, you know, it's, as Matt was saying, it's not for a show. It is to do the right thing. Anybody else before we move on to the last question? Lance.
And one thing to add, I mean, I think part of this also, obviously the intent of the heart, but it has to do with love and loving those around us, obviously those who are here in the church, but also people who are lost, because Jesus did too. And I found in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That was a good verse.
It is. Thank you. Anybody else on this question? Last question. Question number 6. What is the reward of the hypocrite, and how shall the Lord reward the faithful to the world? The faithful to the world. Verses 4 and 6. Dennis, would you like to address it?
Well, the hypocrite is getting what he wanted in the first place. That is the praise and recognition, accolades for men, the feeding and inflating of our self-worth. And that is their only reward. The reward of the faithful is unseen. Matthew 6:19 talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And we should not ask ourselves, as already mentioned by Austin, would I do this good deed if nobody ever knew about it but God?
Good. Thank you. Who else would like to address the reward of the hypocrite and the reward of the faithful? Austin.
When I was going through and looking at the interlinear, I think it says in verses 4 and 6 that the Lord shall reward them openly. In the interlinear, the word openly is not in there. That's something that has been added to help us better understand, at least is what I assume the intent of the translators was with that. So for me, that changed it just a little bit to the fact that the Lord then isn't going to reward us openly in the world. Because I think for a long time, at least for myself, that's kind of how I looked at it. I hadn't really thought about it or studied it through. But it talks about the fact that the Lord who sees in secret will reward you. If you leave out the openly part of it, it points to the eternal. Or it has, for me, it has to point to the eternal reward. The Lord's going to reward us for the things that we thought that no one else saw. And eventually, not right here in this lifetime, where the Lord's going to make sure that we get recognition or we get some kind of secondary benefits for the good deeds that we do. But ultimately, when this life is over, we shall receive that crown of righteousness. That's going to be the reward of those that are faithful.
Thank you. Yeah, if you look, I thought that was interesting, the openly part. If you look at the ASV or the ESV, it's different. So I wrote down what the ESV says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think the ASV says recompense you. It's not that openly part in there, which gives a little different flavor to the verse, I think. Who else would like to address the rewards of the hypocrite or of the faithful? Matt?
The tenses are interesting. So the New American Standard and the ESV, they say that the Pharisees are the hypocrites. They either, in the ESV it says, they have received their reward, and the New American Standard says they have their reward in full. And when it talks about those who do their good deeds in secret, it says the Lord will reward you. So we have a past tense, they have received their reward here. You get recognition from men, and you will receive recognition from the Lord. You may not get recognition from men. There's no guarantee of that there, but you will get recognition from the Lord. As Austin pointed out, there is the Lord will reward you, but you may not see it until everything is said and done and all the cards are on the table. And the future tense there is much better than the past tense of because the hypocrites don't have anything to look forward to. They have their reward, so they don't get anything else.
Lance.
Just kind of piggyback off of that, Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15. With your hand for men, O Lord, for men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of the possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness.
Very good. Anybody else? So, I kind of focused in on, I think it's verse 6, where it talks about prayer. If you read Barnes' commentary, he kind of put, on that verse, of course, he focuses on prayer. And he talks about how a lot of the Jewish dwellings had a small room that allowed the Jew to seek God in private. And we see that this is a habit of Jesus. Mark 1:35. Now in the morning, having risen long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then we also, Mark 14:35, and Jesus is in the garden. And it's there, his disciples are close, but it says 14:35. And he went a little farther, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So we see that example from Jesus. But then we also talk about the reward. I thought about not a future reward in heaven, but a current reward. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's better than praise from men. Anybody else before we close? If not, concludes this evening's lesson.